Reading this evening from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 22. This is a speech by the Apostle Paul. He's returned from one of his final missionary journey to Jerusalem, and he's been falsely accused by his enemies. There's been a riot, and he's been apprehended now by the commander of the Roman garrison and soldiers, and he's being taken up to the fortress. So from verse 40 of the previous chapter, when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom also I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?' When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said to him, 'Tell me, are you a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered, 'With a large sum I obtained this citizenship.' And Paul said, 'But I was born a citizen.' Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews. He released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1, and reading from verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we've seen in this chapter already that Paul is writing to Timothy here, and particularly he's writing about false teachers in the church at Ephesus who were deviating to new teaching and were focusing on the law, for example, and other things such as that. And in verse 11, Paul refers to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as if to say, well, why on earth would you want to go after this new teaching? Why would you want to listen to these men? Why would you want to turn to such a shabby, substitute, deviant teaching when you have the most amazing thing before you in what you have heard and received from the beginning, this glorious gospel? Actually, Paul calls it the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. That is, that it is in the gospel that you see God in all of his glory and his splendor. Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, of course, that we see the greatness of God's glory when we see how deep his mercy is towards sinners. Now, in this little section here, verses 12 through 17, Paul is telling us about this mercy of God that he had received. He says, you'll notice in verse 13 and 16, but I obtained mercy. And that's what I want us to think about tonight, the mercy of God. It is breathtaking, really breathtaking. Look at what he says in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. It's the most amazing mercy, Paul says, and he begins to give thanks. And as he thinks about the gospel here, and as he thinks about the ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ had given him to perform as an apostle, that conjures up in his mind certain memories of the past, of what he used to be. Talks about it in verse 13. And those memories of being a blasphemer, of being a persecutor and a violent man, reminded him how astonishing, how amazing this mercy of God toward him is. Amazing mercy. Received, he says, in part because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that he wasn't guilty because he was acting in ignorance. But he's expressing the kind of guilt that he had. When he says he acts in ignorance and unbelief, he's saying that he wasn't acting against the light that he had received. That's what was happening with the false teachers who were in the church at Ephesus. Those men there had received the full light of the gospel, but they were beginning to turn away from that, deviating from the full light of the gospel into their error. Paul says he hadn't been doing that. He had been acting in ignorance and unbelief. I was acting ignorantly in unbelief, he says, but he's still guilty. And then he says, but I received mercy. And he's describing that mercy in verse 14 when he says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord, he's saying, overflowed to me with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is faith and love were the gifts that Jesus Christ gave to Paul at that time. He's saying, Christ's grace overflowed to me, and he gave me faith, and he gave me love. That too is the gift of Christ to me as a result of his great and his deep mercy. And his memory of what he used to be as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as a violent man, that added to the sheer sense of wonder that Paul experienced as he marveled at God's abundant grace towards him. I obtained mercy, he's saying. Remember what Luke tells us in the book of Acts about this man, Paul, what he was like before the risen Lord Jesus arrested him. In Acts 8 and verse 3, we read that Paul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them into prison. Men and women. He didn't care if he was making dozens or hundreds of children orphans. The parents he was taking off to prison. Then in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The word breathing means to breathe in. This is how he lived. It was the air he breathed, breathing in threats and murders against the Lord's people. And then in Acts 26 and verse 11, he reflects on the days before Christ had mercy on him and received him. And he says, I tried to force them, that is Christian believers, I tried to force them to blaspheme, to renounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what Paul was like when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Those are the memories that would come to him then as he thought of his past. And it can all be summed up by the phrase that he uses that we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, where he says of himself, I am the least of the apostles, and I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So here's a man whose sins have been covered, but a man whose memories had not been wiped out. They were still there. He couldn't forget what he had been in the past. And he refers to himself in verse 13 there as an insolent man, or it could be translated a violent man. William Barclay, Greek scholar, tells us that the word refers to an arrogant sadism that delights in inflicting pain. So do you see what he's saying about himself? He's saying that he enjoyed doing what he did to others. He enjoyed persecuting the church. He enjoyed destroying families. It wasn't just that he was persecuting Christian believers because he thought he was serving God and glorifying God and so on. It wasn't that he thought, well, I am protecting the Jewish religion. It wasn't that. But he's saying he did this because he enjoyed inflicting pain and terror on others. He was a violent man. I persecuted the church of God. That brings up all these memories for Paul. Into his mind came memories. He could see the faces of men and women he had accused and that he had sent to their death. He could remember those times when he sought to force them to say that Jesus Christ is accursed, to blaspheme. And all of that was in his mind when he says, "But I obtained mercy." It's an astonishing mercy, but that's not just the mercy that God has for the Apostle Paul, is it? For Saul of Tarsus. But that's a marvel that has been repeated throughout history, right down to this very day. And when someone becomes a Christian today, it is the same depth of mercy that God expresses in his saving grace in the lives of others. This is how God deals with sinners. This is the method that he employs in saving sinners. In verse 15, we read Paul saying that this is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is saying that not only is this mercy amazing, astonishing, but it's the way in which God deals with sinners always. It's not just the way that God has dealt with me, Paul is saying, as if Paul was a unique case and a one-off, but this mercy is the way that God always acts towards sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's not just for me, Paul is saying. This is for sinners. This is how God is towards rebels. This is the method that he uses as he brings them from darkness into light and from death to life in Jesus Christ. Now, look at the statement there. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He's emphasizing there in the title, Christ Jesus, that Jesus Christ is God's anointed king. He calls him king, which means anointed. It's the Greek equivalent of the Jewish word, Hebrew word Messiah. He is the king that God promised, the king that God had anointed and sent into the world. And he emphasizes then his human nature. He is Christ Jesus, which is a human name. He is one of us. He can represent us. He never ceased to be what he always was when he came in the incarnation, but he became what he had not been before. He became a man. And the name Jesus is there to remind us of that. He came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. He came into the world. And that's a hint at the fact that he had a prior existence. He came from somewhere else. He came from another realm into the world. He's speaking of the pre-existence of Jesus. And he came into the world in order to save sinners. So he came with a definite purpose. So we can say Christ Jesus, well, he didn't come into the world so that he could just help you and me through the difficulties of life, though very often he does that. That's not, however, the primary purpose and focus of his coming. He didn't come into the world to just help me along, like some kind of emotional crutch in the various troubles and afflictions that come to us in life. And he didn't come into the world to make salvation possible for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to actually do it. And yet none of that does us any good. None of that is of any value to us unless we see that it refers to us. Unless we see ourselves as sinners who need that mercy, the fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners will do us no good. The eternal Son of God, in obedience to the Heavenly Father, came into this world of time and space to save sinners. It's an astonishing reality, and yet that astonishing reality has no benefit for me if I don't see that I am a sinner in the sight of God, that I justly deserve God's condemnation, his displeasure, and that I have no hope outside of his sovereign mercy to me in Jesus Christ. The fact is that I deserve to go to hell, and I will go to hell unless God shows me mercy. And every one of us needs to see ourselves in that way before God. But this is what God does. He has sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. So this isn't a mercy that comes only to men who are apostles. This is a mercy that comes to sinners, to men and women and boys and girls who realize that they've offended God. What difference then does it make if we see God like this, to see his mercy? Does that make any difference to you at all? Well, yes, it does. Because you see, you understand then that this is the answer to your guilt and to facing the fact of your guilt. Thomas Bilney was a Protestant martyr in 1520. He was in the Roman Catholic Church in England, and he says of himself that he was constantly overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and anxiety. He imposed upon himself a regime of fasting and masses and penances and so on. He gave himself to all those things, looking for peace. And then he says this, "I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, O most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul," this sentence of St. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "It is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal." This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, did so exhilarate my heart before being wounded by my guilt, the guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that even immediately it seemed unto myself to feel inwardly feel a marvelous quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. Because of that mercy, Bilney knew that his sins were removed, that his guilt was covered by Jesus Christ coming into the world. And seeing this mercy that God shows to sinners will enable you, you see, to face your death. Not only does it answer your guilt before God, but it enables you to face death. Because you realize that coming to death and facing certain judgment that follows it, if God's mercy has embraced you, if your sins have been covered, you need not fear death. You need not fear the judgment that follows. We may have that assurance. You see, if you understand this text, you can face death knowing Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But if you're trying to find assurance in the face of your death and guilt in your own record, in your own standing before God, all your good works and your religious observances and all that, it just won't do at all. It'll never be good enough. It'll never be good enough to give you peace and certainty before God, and it certainly isn't good enough for God. But if instead you're seeking help and refuge in this amazing grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ to sinners, you can face guilt, your guilt before God, and you can face the day of your death with an assurance that God accepts you through his mercy. It's his way of dealing with sinners. And Paul then says this amazing thing. He says that God's grace to him serves as a model. He's saying, you can look at me and you can see what God has done in my life and see that this is how God deals with all sinners who are saved. He says, of sinners of whom, he says, I am chief. And then verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the foremost, I am the principal sinner, he says. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. That's this man who suffered and gave his life in preaching the gospel to others, in teaching and building the church, and who died as a Christian martyr. Paul, the Christian apostle, And he says, I am the chief sinner. It's the present tense. It doesn't say I used to be the chief sinner. I was the chief sinner. I am still, he says, the principal sinner. I am the foremost sinner. Not I was, not I used to be before Christ had mercy upon me. He says, I am, even now, the chief of sinners. You might be thinking to yourself, well, how can that be? How can that possibly be? But you see, any Christian who has a proper view of himself, any Christian who has a proper self-knowledge, who knows something about the workings, the inner workings of his heart and mind, who knows his propensity for idolatry, and whose passions so often flare up and draw us out of the way, all those things that are invisible to everybody else, but you know what goes on in your heart, if you have any self-knowledge about how it is in your head and in your heart, your thoughts and your desires, well, you'll understand exactly what Paul means when he says this here. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Why does he say that? Well, he says it because he is using this now as an argument. He says in verse 16, he received this mercy for a particular reason. In me, that in me first, Christ might show all long-suffering, that is, perfect patience, so that nobody will ever be able to say, well, there's no hope for me. I could never be saved. Paul's argument is that if he has been saved, if Paul has become a Christian, there is no one who cannot receive this mercy of God. And it's really important that Paul should say this, because there are many people who will hear the Christian gospel, who will consider the teaching of Scripture and of the gospel, and they will say, well, yes, all that is really quite wonderful. If my guilt can be covered, and if I can receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, if that's possible, that's wonderful for everybody else, but it doesn't really apply to me, because I am exceptionally wicked. You don't understand how bad I've been and what I'm like. I am the greatest sinner. God couldn't possibly forgive me. I'm the exceptional case, and normal rules don't apply for me. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher of the previous century, said the gospel, he's speaking about people who say the gospel is wonderful, but it doesn't include me. And this is what he says. You say that you're the greatest sinner that ever lived. I say to you, you're mistaken. The greatest sinner died years ago, and he went to heaven. My text says so, of whom I am chief. So you see, what Paul is saying is, if the chief sinner has been saved, if the worst sinner who's ever lived has received mercy from God and is now in heaven, well, why shouldn't you receive mercy? That's the point that Paul is making here. He's saying it is a pattern to all who will believe on him in the coming days. If God in his mercy has laid hold of the Apostle Paul, then there's no one who's beyond his reach, and there's no one who's beyond hope in this world. Don't we sometimes need to hear that and be reminded of that? Because we sometimes have cried out to God to have mercy upon our family and upon our friends, and if the time passes and we begin to wonder, well, is it just that they're too hardened against the gospel? Are they really too far gone? Is it that they're beyond the possibility now of being saved? It doesn't seem likely anymore that they're going to come to Jesus Christ. They're beyond his reach. When you feel like that, you need this encouragement of this text to press on, to go on praying for them, to go on interceding for them. Paul says he is the chief sinner, and he is the pattern that shows that the worst of people can find salvation in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9 through 11, you remember the Apostle Paul makes the same point. He talks about people whose lives were marked by the most degrading kind of lifestyle and sinfulness. And then he says to the church, and such were some of you. But now you've been washed and cleansed and sanctified. And maybe there's someone here tonight who thinks, I'm beyond the grace of God. My life has been terrible. And you can come. Perhaps you don't feel like that about yourself. Well, then it's because you don't understand yourself at all. Because everybody, if they truly look inside and evaluate and weigh their motives and their desires, as well as the outward actions, realize that they fall short when they stand against the exacting demands that God has made. Such were some of you, he says, but you've been washed. And this mercy that Paul speaks of, we see, should lead us to praise, it should move us. Look at what he says in verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a mercy that deeply impacts the lives of people who receive it and recognize it. This is a mercy that moved the Apostle Paul to adoration and to praise. Paul here, this isn't just some flamboyant phraseology that Paul is using here, but he has been gripped by the truth, and a text like verse 17 is intended to grab hold of us, to stop us in our tracks, to drive us to our knees. But it didn't happen just out of the blue. It didn't happen out of the blue for the Apostle Paul. Verse 17 comes after verse 12 to 16, doesn't it? And that context makes all the difference. It's what he says there that causes him to worship God for his great mercy. It's because Paul has recognized that he's a sinner, that he has no hope as he faces the judgment of God in the last day, and that if he stood in his own merits, if he got what he deserved, then it was all up for him. And yet God had mercy on him, and that resulted, as he thought through those things, in a life of praise and worship to God. You see, the context in which doctrine, the truth of God's word, comes to us is important. In the Westminster Catechism, there's a question and answer that goes like this. What are the benefits that believers receive from Christ at their death? And the answer the Catechism gives is the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. That's the question and the answer. That's the doctrine. You could easily memorize that. But there's a story told of an old Christian man who was seen by his minister standing, leaning on the wall of the cemetery in the Highlands. And he noted him there for a while, and quite a while later there he was, still standing there. So he walked over and asked him what he was doing. He said, I'm looking at my wife's grave, and I am contemplating the wonder of the fact that her body, being still united to Christ, rests in the grave, awaiting the day of resurrection. See the context there? This wasn't just something the man had learned, but the context made all the difference to the thing he had learned. He hadn't just learned it by rote, that's one thing, but to stand by the grave of his wife and to say the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and to immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ to rest in their graves until the resurrection. If you can see the truth like that, somehow that will grab you with a new intensity, and it will drive you to worship God and to adore him. Paul has a context like that here when he speaks of the mercy of God. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor, he says. I was a violent man. I enjoyed inflicting pain on Christians. But I received mercy. And that drives me to my knees in worship, in praise to the King who is immortal and invisible and only wise. His overflowing mercy, if you understand it, if you see it, will drive you to adore the majesty and the mercy of God. It will grip you and move you. Now, our praise and our adoration of God is rarely as exuberant as the Apostle Paul's. It's rarely as well stated as Paul's worship is. And it might be much more subdued. But it ought to be there nonetheless, and it ought to be true. You might be thinking that you're not moved enough by a sense of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. And you're probably right. Few of us are moved as we ought to be by the mercy of God. But you could at least ask God to stir up your heart to make you want to give this kind of praise to him that he's worthy of, that he ought to receive from us. If you feel that you're not responding to the mercy of God as you ought to, you can ask God to stir your soul so that you should praise him and worship him in the proper way. We ought to be moved by the mercy and the majesty of God because we've received his mercy. That ought to have a deep impact on us. So see God's method in dealing with sinners. See the pattern here. Paul, a violent man, hating the church, hating Christians, hating the gospel, wanting to see it eradicated, destroyed, annihilated, and God having mercy on him and bringing him to faith and salvation in Jesus Christ so that he should know the love of God shed abroad in his heart, the forgiveness of his sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, this is a pattern. This is the pattern. This is how God deals with sinners. And if you're aware tonight that you are a sinner in the sight of God, and you want to know, well, how does a person like me receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life? This is how. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. It's not you doing anything. It's God being merciful to sinners. Well, God, write his word in our hearts. Let's ask his blessing on us. Lord, we wish we felt more deeply the sense of wonder at your mercy toward us in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you, instead of pouring out your wrath and your anger upon us because of our rebellion against you, that we live in your world and we enjoy all that there is in this world and we don't render thanks or praise or obedience to you, the God who has made us and gives us life, the God to whom we must give an account in the last day, and yet we sin without a thought for its seriousness or its consequences. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves for what we are and to understand something of our need, and help us to see the glory of your grace in that mercy that you give to sinners in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.